Well, we're going to repeat a lot of things today that were said in chapter 1, because chapter 2 of Galatians is a further argument that Paul is making to the church at Galatia because of the false teachers that they have watered down or added to or changed what the true gospel of Jesus is, which is salvation by grace through faith. So you're still going to hear me say that a lot today as Paul goes on to the next part of saying to the church at Galatia in his letter who he is and what salvation is and why it is so important for us to understand it and not water it down. So I have a little example for you from my life this last week. Frank and I went to Austin on Thursday because my oldest son and his wife are expecting a baby, and we were going to do a dry run of where it is from their house to the hospital. And his wife does not have any family to come when the baby's born. Her mother died when she was 6 months old. She has one aunt and uncle. Everybody lives in Indiana or Florida, so there's no one there. So I am going to go for about 10 days after the baby's born, and Christy's going to go with me, and Ruby. I'm sure Ruby will be a big help. So we are going to help Stevie those first week or so that she has the baby at home, because she told me when I asked her about this, she said, I've never even held a baby that couldn't hold its head up. So Frank and I thought, okay, well, we'll go to Austin and we'll figure out the kind of the lay of the land, because we don't know the freeways like we do here. I don't think Houston freeways, other than the fact that there's so much traffic, are that hard to navigate. But then I've been navigating them for about 45 years too. Austin's I have not. So we went, and we got there Thursday evening, and we stayed at a particular hotel that we were testing the distance to Joshua and Stevie's house. And then on Thursday, Joshua happened to be in D.C. when we got there. Stevie was in town. So on that was Thursday. On Friday, we were supposed to take Stevie and pick up Josh at the airport at 2 in the afternoon and, you know, take him home, go to dinner, visit with him. And we were coming home Saturday morning, which was a great plan until we got a message from Joshua just before he got on the plane in Boston saying, I am sick. And I don't want to say it out loud to anybody because everybody's so afraid of the viruses going on. So I'm getting on the plane. So then we get a text from him just as we're headed to the airport that says, we've landed, but I have been throwing up the whole way. Now, can you imagine being the passenger next to Joshua all the way in? Okay, so he said they were much more gracious than they should have been. But the first thing we know is that he says, I'm going to go straight to the infirmary at the airport when I get out of the plane. So, okay. So we get ready to head. We stopped at a Starbucks waiting for time to go to the airport. We get in the car and we start down the kind of the entryway to Bergstrom to the airport. And this ambulance goes flying by us. And it was for Joshua. Because when he got off the plane, he was so sick that they called an ambulance. And so we get there, and Stevie doesn't have her picture ID from Texas yet, so they wouldn't let her go down to the plane. But I have a Texas ID, so they let me go. So for the next time in my 41-year-old son's life, I am again his mom showing up when he's sick. So I went down there. I couldn't find him. I saw two airport employees standing there, and I walked up to one of them, and I said, My son is somewhere between gate 14 and 15, and he's sick, but I don't know where he is. And they just turned around and said, is that him over there? And there's two EMS guys evaluating Joshua over here in the airport. So, but they're going to let him go because he doesn't, you know, his blood pressure's not out of sight, and yes, he has fever, but so they say, you can walk out. So Josh and I walk out of the airport and get everybody in the car and go straight to an urgent care. And they walk in before me, and evidently they said he had just flown in from somewhere, to which they threw face masks at all of us. So we all have these face things on. I've got a picture of it. It's hilarious. And we're sitting in urgent care because of the coronavirus. You know, everybody is really shook up. So we wait a long time. They do a flu test. He has the flu. He does not have the coronavirus, but he is really, really sick. Well, Stevie's really, really pregnant, too. So we're trying to keep her from catching the flu. So we end up taking Joshua and putting him in a room next to us at our hotel, taking Stevie home. And then we go to the drugstore and we buy hand sanitizer and Lysol. And we tried to buy face masks. And believe it or not, they told us even their warehouse was out because people were buying them and sending them overseas. So we couldn't get face masks. But we bought every other kind of disinfectant we could find because we don't want to get sick either, right? And so we spend the next 2 days, didn't get back to teach Life Bible Study because I was still in Austin, spraying down Joshua's room as I walked in to give him his next one of his three prescriptions, spraying the Lysol in front of me as I went with a face mask on, using the hand sanitizer before I give it to him, using the hand sanitizer after I give it to him, and then going back to my room and staying away from him until the next time he was to take medicine, right? So we go through that for 2 days, and he gets better, and his fever breaks, and we finally leave him at home and come on back to Houston. The reason I'm telling you that story is because what did we do to keep from catching what he had? Everything we could think of. We did everything that's advisable to do. So the hand sanitizer was there. The masks were there. We had to keep taking the masks they gave us at urgent care and spray them down with Lysol and use them again because we couldn't get any new ones. I was particularly cautious because I was the only one actually going into his room and back, but I've been doing that all his life too. So I did that, and checking in with Stevie to see how she was doing, if she had any symptoms, which she didn't. She seems to have not caught this because the incubation period evidently is past, and she's not come up with it. But that's exactly, in an illustration, what the problem was in the Galatian church with understanding what salvation is. The flu is a dangerous thing. Salvation is a wonderful thing. But if you mix it or don't take the precautions to keep it either away from you or the way it's supposed to be, you damage what it is and you ruin its message. And that was Paul's problem. You are mixing the salvation by grace through works. And when you do that, it is no longer salvation. And then if you go out and proclaim it that way, then people who even want to come to faith do not know what it means to be saved. You are now taking away salvation. So that was the problem, and that's why he was so adamant, and that's why he wrote two full chapters about it before he got into anything else with the Galatians. And that's why we're going to go through some more today with it. So it was a funny story, yes, because it's another adventure in the life of Joshua and all his different things he does and all the different things we do to deal with him. But it also is an applicable story in the hand sanitizer for our faith is not allowing false teaching to come in the first place. It's to guard our minds against it, like we guard our mouths from inhaling it. We don't hear it and take it in if it's not true salvation. We don't take it in if it's not scriptural. Because when you do, then you lose salvation. And we can all live by a lot of rules. Not perfectly, but we can try. But that doesn't get us saved. That doesn't get us to heaven. That doesn't get us into a relationship with God. And Paul was so clear on that and so adamant about it. So in Galatians 2, he starts out and he begins to tell them what is at stake. And that's verses 1 through 10. And being Paul, he kind of throws in a lot of words and then we have to go back and see what in the world he's really talking about. So he says, then after 14 years, remember he says that he went to Jerusalem once, but then he didn't go immediately after he was saved. He went to Syria. And then he began to go out and preach after he went back to Damascus. But he didn't go to Jerusalem to meet the elders of the church to explain his gospel, what he was teaching, until later. And now he says in Galatians 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, and what they were makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, because he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry was circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he says, after all of this and all of my preaching and all of my time spent alone with God, all of my time going on missionary journeys, after 14 years, then I went to Jerusalem. It's interesting that he says that the problem was there were spies in the church. That means that Paul did not see these false teachers as just misinformed, as just misunderstanding. He saw them as purposely going to the church to divide it and to take away the Christian faith and salvation. He calls them spies. He says there was some espionage going on in the church, and they specifically came in to take the freedom that we find in Christ through salvation and put them back under the law. And when they put them under the law, like we said last week, it was more acceptable to the Jews because then it was just a sect of Judaism, not something in opposition to what the Jews taught. So they were ensuring that. They took their places in the early church and began making judgments about Christian freedom, and at stake was the purity of the truth. And Paul sees these false teachers as pseudo-Christians. Do we have pseudo-Christians today? Did we for a long time call ourselves a Christian nation? Now we don't. We call ourselves a post-modernism. We're no longer, except in some eyes, people think we're still a Christian nation. But were we ever really truly a Christian nation? Maybe. Our founders founded our nation on the law, on God's, on faith itself, on the scripture. But it's been a long time since we could truly be called a Christian nation. So these were pseudo-Christians in his way of thinking, because they were spying to see how much freedom from the restrictions of the early Christians they could take back. They wanted them back in bondage to the law. Because in their way of thinking, in the way of Jewish thinking, we are under the law. We're supposed to follow the law. The Ten Commandments, that just so happened to be up there somewhere on the board today. I didn't do that. But the Ten Commandments, the idea that do this and don't do this, were the things that God gave. But he specifically said he gave them so that we would see we could not perfectly follow them. So we would understand our need for something that we could not do on our own, so that we would come to Christ for what he could do for us, which is bring us into salvation. So he's just so upset about that. Now, if you were one of these spies and you were going in to change the thinking of a group of people, you would probably need to have a plan, right? So part of the reason Paul had to defend his apostleship is that part of the plan was to say, who is this Paul? He's not really an apostle in the first place. So that's why last week we talked about Paul saying, yes, I was, and I did meet Jesus face to face, and he did call me, and I am an apostle of Jesus. So that was part of their plan, and they were also, the second leg of their plan was, as we said, to require that they do certain things. We like to do the circumcision and the eating of the feast, but actually what they were saying is you have to follow the law. Yeah, you can believe in Jesus as the Savior, but you still got to follow the law. Well, that's a problem when Jesus said his salvation was by grace through faith alone. So they were false teachers. And their purpose, along with their plan, was to divide the church, divide the believers in and confuse them in what they believed and cause them to not listen to those as Paul who were preaching the true gospel. So they challenged Paul, and then they divided them from anything that would have to do with Paul or any other apostle that taught salvation by grace. So there was a plan there, and Paul absolutely says they were spies. They went in to do this purpose. So last week, I'd have given them some grace. This week, I'm not going to. Paul called them spies, and that's what they were. They had three questions that they needed to answer, and they were questions that the first one kind of throws you a little bit when you hear it, because it was a question of orthodoxy. What's orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is the establishment and the going along with an established doctrine. Okay, so if you're orthodox, you have an established doctrine that you follow. The Jews follow a certain established doctrine. Remember, in the Jewish religion today, there is the Orthodox Jew, the conservative Jew, the reformed Jew, and probably some others I don't know about, but at least those three. Only the Orthodox view, that's the one where you see the guys with the little strange kind of pigtail hair and wearing the black, they are following the law to the letter if they can. Okay, they are doing their best to do that. The conservative Jew does follow that, but not quite as tightly. The reformed Jew, which I have more experience with because of my sister-in-law, they don't follow much, actually. They kind of, if you do good and you're a good person, then that's good enough for God. And if there's something in there that I don't understand that you're telling me from Christianity, I just go ask the rabbi, and whatever he tells me it says, that's what I believe. I don't go to the scriptures. I don't read them. So there's a whole lot more liberalism the further down you get in the Jewish religion. So there's a question of orthodoxy here, though, in the Christian faith, too. Because Jesus established salvation. That means that if we follow him, we follow the orthodox faith of who Jesus is. Now, is that true within the Christian churches today in our country? Can you see that? Are there more conservative, we like the word conservative, more conservative groups, and are there more liberal groups? And within each of those groups, are there some that really stick to something and some that kind of do, but not quite as much? And in the liberal group, they don't stick to much, but they can get way off on the other edge of it. We, within our own faith, have everything from a real orthodox standpoint all the way to a real liberal standpoint. But there are some things we cannot compromise on, okay? We can compromise on whether you sprinkle or immerse for baptism. I believe you immerse, but it doesn't bother me if somebody wants to sprinkle. Okay, because that's not salvation. That's a difference in interpretation and in the way that a particular church practices. We can disagree even on this hot subject of praise music versus hymns. Oh, yeah. Okay, that's a huge one today. And in this room, it is a huge one. And you all will know that the standpoint I come from is I love the hymns. I think they teach something that the praise music does not teach, for the most part. But at the same time, if my son and his wife want to go to a church that does nothing but praise music, I am not spending nights up losing sleep over it, okay? As long as that church teaches salvation by grace through faith. Because it's not a matter of salvation. It is a matter that's important to me and you, but it's not a matter of salvation. But there are things that are. And one of them, the prime one, the most important one, is salvation cannot be added to by anything we do, or anything we say, or anything we think. It is only by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. And it's because we are so imperfect and unable to add to it anything acceptable to God anyway. Doesn't the scripture say that even our best good works are as filthy rags compared to him and how holy he is? So why did they then accept what the false teachers were saying, and do we now find ourselves doing the same thing? Why? Because it's so hard to believe that there's nothing you can do, but when Jesus comes into your life and he does everything, that you just need to rest in it. And I don't find a lot of us even resting in it some days. You know, we have good days and bad days in that, don't we? Where we rest in it. So he is saying that it is a matter of orthodoxy. Jesus established the gospel by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. He is the establishment of what we believe in the orthodox level of Christian faith. This was God's salvation by grace and grace alone. So in the Jerusalem church headquarters, Paul comes. Okay, now it's really interesting because you can read over this stuff and you miss stuff if you don't watch it, okay? So Paul says, I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. So he says, I went privately. Now, did he go privately because he was afraid? No, he went privately because this is something that needed to be put before the church leaders to settle the question of what the gospel was and how it was going to be taught. And he was looking for the assurance with them that, did I miss something? I can see Paul saying to him, did I miss something here? In all this time and what I think God has taught me, what he's shown me in the ministry of the gospel, did I somehow miss something and that we do need to follow these things? So he's taking a case before them, and he's taking it to them first so that there is unity when they come out of that meeting. and not disunity. Have we seen that lately in our country in these meetings? We had lots of unity in what people think, particularly in the political realm. I don't think so. And we are not capable of bringing that ourselves. But when we go to God, we should unite under what he says. And that's what Paul is looking for. The other thing that would be easy to miss, though, is when he says who he took with him. It's interesting. He took Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek. So he was not circumcised. So Paul takes Titus into this situation. And he also takes Barnabas. Barnabas is a Jew. In Acts, it tells us that he was a Jew. Acts 4:36 says, I actually wrote it down for you. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So he was a Jew. Titus was a Greek. Paul kind of walks into a little bit of a powder keg when he takes those two with him. But it's also interesting when you look at it that he was wise enough to take a Jew and a Gentile in to answer the question about whether there was anything that needed to be done with the Gentiles in order for them to be saved that the Jews had already followed the law and done before. So it goes in there. So get this picture. If you like the, if you know anything about the Aggies and the University of Texas Longhorns, you know that they don't, they have a big rivalry going on. Let's put it that way. So you think about this. You're getting ready to go to an A&M game at Kyle Field, okay? And a friend comes into town, and they're actually, you didn't expect them, but they're there, and you're able to take them with them. So you invite them to come, and when they show up in all Longhorn gear. And you're going to take them to Kyle Field and sit in the student section. How do you think that's going to go over? Kind of taking your life in your hands just a little bit. That guy may come back out stripped naked just because they didn't want him wearing the clothes that were there. That's kind of the picture that Paul was doing by taking Titus and Barnabas into the council at Jerusalem with the church leaders. He had the potential for them to say, Titus has got to be circumcised. And Paul is trying to clarify that question, but all the wisdom of taking it in, because he says very clearly, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And what he is saying that to the church at Galatia is, the church leaders in Jerusalem, who are Jews, are saying, no, there is no need for circumcision for Titus to be saved. And if they say there's no need for circumcision for Titus, then there is no need for circumcision for anybody coming outside the Jewish faith to salvation. It's kind of hard, it's easy to miss and just read the story, but look what he did. And look what came out of that conference. Because that, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. He basically says we, collective we in this group, in this case that he's presenting, didn't even listen to him for a moment. One of the translations says didn't even give him an hour's audience. Did not listen to what the false teachers were saying. But for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's saying they didn't listen to him so that you, in Galatia, would not misinterpret, misunderstand, or be confused by the truth of the gospel, that you would be established in what salvation is to begin with. So he is making it very clear, and he's saying it every way he can say it, and he's using the example of what he's done and gone in and questioned with the church leaders so that even those in Galatia who know that the church in Jerusalem is the first, the beginning, kind of the authority that they look to, they agree with Paul and not with the false teachers. So see what he's doing? He's leading them in to understand what he's saying. And from those who seem to be influential, and he's talking now about those like Peter and John and the group that are at that place in Jerusalem. And he throws in this little thing about they, what they were makes no difference to me because God shows me. He says, I don't care that they were the leaders because I'm not honoring them for their position. I'm honoring them for their position in Christ. But he says, I go into these leaders who seem to be influential, and they didn't add anything to the gospel I was preaching. They didn't add one thing to the gospel that I was preaching. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to this uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, I'm going to skip the parentheses. And when James and Cephas and John, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. What is the right hand of fellowship? It is the. It was a picture, and it was a picture of three things. It was a picture, first of all, of their agreement with Paul. What do we used to say? A handshake was good enough. You didn't need contracts. You didn't need all these things. If two people agreed and they shook hands, that was the contract. That's the picture of the right hand of fellowship that they gave them. It was that we are in agreement on this question of the gospel, and we are going to give them the right hand of fellowship, which seals the deal, basically, and says this is where we operate from. This is where we're coming from. It also said we agree with you mentally. In other words, we're not going to come in with another argument that says, but on the other hand, there is no other hand. It's the right hand of fellowship. And they are going to agree with them in their purpose. And their purpose was to spread the gospel. That's what it was all about for them. So they give them the right hand of fellowship, and they agree that Paul will go to the Gentiles, and they will go to the Jews. And they only ask one thing of them, and that was that they remember the poor, which Paul says he very definitely wanted to do anyway. I found a statement that I really like. It says, genuine Christian love displays itself in its concern for the poor in spirit and the poor physically. Genuine Christian love. And we see that in the way churches minister to those that are in need, both physically and also spiritually. By seeking to find a way to help is something that we do as Christians. Because the gospel has to reach all. It has to reach the downtrodden. It has to reach minorities. It has to reach the undernourished. It has to reach the refugee. And it has to reach homes alike. My cousin is very much a militant about all the stuff going on the border coming in from Mexico. And she disturbs me sometimes because I think she steps too far in her harshness about it. But at the same time, she's right about one thing. You may or may not agree with the policies going on with the border. That's up to you. But as a Christian, you should be concerned about the situation of the people that are there. And you should be concerned enough that if you can do nothing else, you pray for them. And if you can do something to help them, I'm not talking about bringing them in the country and citizenship, that's another story, but to help them, you should do that. Christy has a good friend that she and her husband lived down there. Her husband was born in Mexico, but raised here in the United States by his grandparents. And her father is Hispanic, so very fluent in Hispanic. They live down there, and they actually go and minister to the people that are caught on both sides of the border, to the point that she went across the border at Christmas with gifts to give and was traveling in her husband's SUV, and he forgot to take a box of bullets out of the console. So as she is going through the border, they ask to x-ray things, and they see these bullets. She ended up in jail in Mexico and had to have some U.S. government intervention to get out and had to go back to explain herself in court, okay, because she was ministering them and she cared enough about them. Now, you can have all kinds of opinions about why he would be dumb enough to leave a box of bullets in the console. He does target practice and hunting on this side of the border, and he didn't think, and she was driving his car. But you can get yourself in big trouble sometimes if you're not careful about the way you do things. Oh, yeah, they are. They are. And they are back down there, and she is again going across the border to minister to these people. She's not making sure she has no bullets in the console. But that is part of who we are as Christians. We should be concerned about anyone caught in a situation, either spiritually or physically. We can pray, and when opportunity arises and the Lord sends us, we can go. And when we can't go, we can help others go. And we can do whatever we can do because that's part of who we are as Christians. That was the last thing that the group in Jerusalem said to Paul as he left, is that they should remember the poor. And Paul was anxious to do so, and so should we. Okay, we're not going to get all the way through this lesson today, but I'll get as far as I can, okay? The whole last part of the chapter talks about justification by faith alone. So he is again making the last part of this very specific argument that has been raised about his apostleship and salvation by grace through faith. And so he comes up and says, but when Cephas, this is an argument between Paul and Peter now, okay? I love it. The two of them have a definite confrontation head to head, and he tells about it in these verses. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, because he was wrong is what he's saying. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In other words, if you can accommodate the Gentiles, then why are you saying that the Gentiles can't just walk with the Jews? Why are you saying they have to be circumcised? Why are you giving in to those that may have come from Jerusalem saying that? The picture is that Peter, remember, Peter was in Joppa on the roof of a house, and this big sheet came down, and it had all these different kind of animals in it, and some of them were what the Jews considered clean, and some were not. And this voice says to him, Peter, eat it, you know, get up, cook it and eat it. And he says, no, Lord, I can't do that because some of this stuff isn't clean. And then a voice from heaven says, Peter, if I've called it clean, don't call it unclean. And that happens three times. And right after the sheet's drawn up from heaven, these three guys appear, and they are Gentiles, and they ask him to come to Caesarea, which is a Roman city, and talk to the man that sent them. And when he gets, and Peter goes, and when he gets there, the guy says to him, the Lord told me in a vision to send for a man named Peter at Joppa, and ask him to come and tell us how we can be saved. Okay, here's Peter, one of the apostles to the Jews. But God has said to him very clearly at Joppa, if I tell you it's clean, it's clean. And I am telling you that the Gentiles have as much right to salvation as the Jews. And I want you to understand that, Peter. And not only that, I'm going to send you over here to preach to them so that you will know it. And it legitimizes your preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says a multitude were saved under that preaching. Okay, so here's Peter later at Antioch. Now, we know Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch. We know there was a lot that went on in Antioch. Peter's in Antioch, and while he's there, he's with the Gentile Christians, and so he is sitting and having meals with them, the implication being eating things that the Jewish law would say was not clean. It didn't say that clearly, but the implication is there. He's visiting with them in public. He's fellowshipping with them, and he's doing just fine until these Jews arrive from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and then his behavior, he's not practicing what he preaches. His behavior begins to change, and so he no longer goes to eat with the Gentile Christians. It's not like he got up and announced he'd changed his beliefs. I don't think he did change his beliefs, but because he was fearful of the reaction of the Jewish Christians, he changed his behavior. Now, that was true of Peter. We know that was his character. We know that when the Lord's not influencing Peter, he's always, out of fear, doing something different than he intended to do. Okay? Because you can go all the way back to Jesus and Peter walking on the water, right? He sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, Lord, call me to you so that I can walk on the water too. And Jesus says, come on. He gets out. He walks on the water. And then all of a sudden, he gets afraid, and he sinks, right? And then remember when Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter said, oh, no. It doesn't matter if the rest of all of these guys even standing here betray you. I will not betray you. And then he meets this little girl at a campfire at the cross. And he claims he never knew Jesus in the first place. Out of fear. Fear made him sink in the water. Fear made him deny Christ at the cross. After that, when Jesus forgave him, he began a long, strong ministry of walking in faith. But all of us, no matter how long we have walked with the Lord, are susceptible to falling once in a while. And here, Peter fell. And well, that yes, and I'm glad you raised that, because that's part of what Paul makes a point. He says, I did it publicly, okay? And the reason Paul, I think, my interpretation of why Paul did this publicly. He didn't take him aside and say, look, Peter, what do you think you're doing? You need to change your... Because Peter was the head of the church, for heaven's sake. I mean, he was the one everyone was looking to. He was the preacher at Pentecost. He was the one that had publicly spoken and walked and had such power in the Lord. Publicly, they needed to see that he was wrong and things needed to change. And it's Paul's banner thing anyway, because he's saying, look, this is the problem in Galatia. This is the problem with any time you get false teaching about salvation. It comes to things like this. And he did it publicly too, because it says very clearly, not only was Peter not practicing what he preached, but he was leading other Jewish leaders to do the same. And that's what happens when we get into false doctrine. We lead those that follow us to the same conclusions, incorrect conclusions, incorrect behavior. So it did need to be publicly, and that was a really good question, because that ran through my head when I saw it. I thought, why wouldn't you take him aside and just, you know, take? Because of who he was and the ministry that he had, it needed to be made clear. And he says it was so bad that he not only was leading some of the Jewish leaders, but even Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? He's this guy of consolation. He's the one that took Paul the first time to Jerusalem and said, no, this guy really is legitimate in his faith, because they weren't trusting him because he'd persecuted the Jews before. He was the one that Paul had taken with him and Titus to go in the second time to talk about this very issue. And even Barnabas was following what Peter was doing, because Peter had led him the wrong way. There are all kinds of lessons in that for us as Christians. But the point that Paul was making was, I confronted him head to head for this. So not only did I get the agreement of the leaders in Jerusalem that salvation was by grace through faith, not only did we have the right hand of fellowship in it, but even someone like Peter needs to be confronted when they're teaching anything different. Does that happen today? Oh, no, never, never. But we are justified by faith alone. So he had this head-to-head confrontation. And it doesn't say how Peter reacted. I believe he reacted well. He went on from there to have a powerful ministry in the Lord. So do we need to be reminded sometimes? Okay, now I'm not sure I would be as good as Peter face-to-face, nose-to-nose with someone like Paul confronting the way I was doing things wrong. I would appreciate a little softer approach. But one of the things that I have determined in my life when I was a single, and I hope I still am living by today, I try, is to be what I call a truth seeker. And that means when I hear truth, that become paramount in the way I react. Okay? Not protecting myself if the truth is that I'm wrong, but being able to stand up and say, I'm wrong. I was wrong about that. This is where I should have been. My father was a man that had a hard time saying he was wrong. He just had a terrible time with that. But I do remember one time when he apologized to me. And it has never been forgotten because of it, because he didn't do it that often. But he actually did come to me and say, I'm sorry and I was wrong. I should not have reacted in that way. We as believers ought to be able to say that. None of us are infallible. Any of us, if Peter could be, you know, led astray on what he actually knew to be the gospel, any of us can. We need to make sure what we believe. We need to be in prayer that we follow it, but we also need to be willing to be challenged if we're walking in a different way. Doesn't mean you immediately go, oh, yeah, that's right. What we need to do is go back and find the scripture and what it says and make sure whether what we're being challenged with is not. But we ought to pray for a sense of, I hear some truth. I hear some truth in here. I need to pay attention to this and not just brush it aside. I have a friend that someone challenged her one time. I mean, she's kind of a beauty queen mindset anyway. But they challenged her, and they told her something very true to her face. And as they walked away, she looked at me and went, well, what was that all about? I thought, well, I heard a lot of truth in what that was all about. I don't know how you missed it. But we ought to be willing to hear it. And we ought to be willing to face it. And we ought to be willing to admit it. And we ought to be willing to then walk on with the Lord. No. And it is not our salvation. But it is related to how we present that salvation to the world. So we need to listen to it. So we go on with this confrontation. Now, I am not going to finish the rest, even if we get out a little early, the last verses, because it'll take too long and I won't finish the rest of what I want to say. What does this mean to us today? The Galatian churches had a problem, right? They were being, and the people in the churches were becoming confused. Do you look around in the churches today and see confused people? I'll read a couple of things to you. Number one, Martin Luther said something about this thing about salvation by grace through faith, and it is very blunt, and I had just come across this. He said, "It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, salvation by grace through faith. The article of justification by grace through faith, that we should teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually." That was Martin Luther. Do you get that picture of him? Okay. And then I want to show a little bit about what it means to us today, in that the world we live in today is full of compromise. The world that we live in today is looking for a consensus, okay? Now, you may need a consensus in business, but you do not need a consensus in the question of salvation. It is not consensus. It is clearly presented, and it's the gospel of Jesus, and it's for salvation, so it matters for people's eternal souls. It is the most vital of questions. Okay, so there are a lot of people who think that they've got to get good enough before they can even come to church. I think I told you about my brother Larry's young man that he meets with that asked him about his church and then said to Larry, "But I really need to be living better before I come to church." People say that today, you know that? And that's not what the church is. Brother John said the church is not a showcase for the saints. It's a hospital for sinners. You need to show up and then come. It was his excuse, and it's the world's excuse, but it's a bad excuse, and it ought to be challenged when you hear it. Because Jesus never said, "Clean up and then come to me." He said, "Come to me and I'll clean you up." So it is just the opposite of what we hear. But here's another one. There is a particular political candidate. I will not name him or even his party, but he claims to be a Christian. So I read an article, and this was actually out of a liberal paper who agrees with what he says. And it was quite an article on his Christian faith and what he believes. But here's one part of it. He has a declaration about Scripture. He says, "And to me, that's not so much cherry-picking. I'm not just cherry-picking the Scripture what I want to believe. To me, that's not so much cherry-picking just as being serious. Because, of course, there are so many things in Scripture that are inconsistent internally. And you've got to decide what sense to make of it. Jesus speaks so often in hyperbole and parable, in mysterious code, that in my experience, there's simply no way that a literal understanding of Scripture can fit into the Bible that I find in my hands." That's one of our political candidates. That's his take on the Scripture. And no, it's not the president, and no, it's not some of the major candidates that you're thinking of, but it is a candidate. He claims to be a Christian. Okay? He claims to be a Christian. If he thinks that the Scripture is that hard to understand, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him to begin with. I'm sorry, he doesn't. Because the Scripture tells us very clearly that the Holy Spirit teaches us that we understand the Scripture. The Scripture says very clearly that the blind man cannot see and understand the Scripture. We gain our sight through our salvation. That's how we know. That's how we understand. That's how he reveals to us the truth of Scripture. You can't just be a Christian because you say, "Yeah, I do believe Jesus was the Savior." The Scripture says, "Even Satan believes and trembles." He is out there speaking that. It was a full article. I won't read the whole thing to you because it's trash. But the fact of the matter is, this is what this man believes. But he's using the cloak of being a Christian, just as the false teachers in Galatia were using the cloak of being Christians to come in and change the gospel to something that it wasn't. That's why Paul saw it so critically important. That's why he pushed it for two full chapters. That's why he continued to give them examples and to say, "This is what I've done and this is what I'm saying," is because it is life and death. And it's eternal life and death. And we need to pay attention to that. I wasn't trying to get political with you. I just found that article and I thought, oh my goodness, this man claims, and they believe he's Christian, that are supporting him. Just like the believers were getting confused in the churches in Galatia that these false teachers were Christians when they were not. Camilla.
Mm-hmm. And I just thought, because I'm sorry, and I won't say who it is, but it didn't mean anything to them because of their falsehood of belief.
One of the things we know about Scripture is that if you take it out of context, you can make it support anything you want it to. All you have to do is pull a little verse out and say, the Bible says so-and-so, and the Bible does say so-and-so, but you forgot to read the verse before and the verse after to figure out what in the world it was talking about. And we are not here to support our own pet beliefs by cherry-picking the Scripture. He says that it's not cherry-picking, it's just being serious. Yes, it is cherry-picking. I am one that believes that the Bible is without error. I am one that believes that you have to take the whole thing. Because the question comes, if you don't, which part do you pick and which part do you keep and who are you to decide in the first place? It is a matter of faith, but it is all true and it is without error. So I'll quit beating that horse, but it is important to us today because of those things. We as believers are in a hostile world to the Christian faith. We in this country are in a hostile world to the Christian faith. We're more in the area of the danger of mixing it up so everybody's confused so then you can say it's okay. We have a pastor in Nigeria that was just killed because he wouldn't deny Christ. So there are other areas of the world where people are dying for their faith. Either way, Paul says, no, the purity of salvation is at stake. Know that it is salvation by grace through faith and nothing else. Walk it in that way. Let's do our question sheet, and then we're going to do a hymn at the end because I found one that works really well, and Tim's going to play it for us. And I gave you two verses of it on the back of your sheet. But is the screen working today, Tim? Are we going to be able to see it up there? Okay. So, but first let's do our sheet. The Apostles of Jerusalem and Paul's opposition to Peter. It was a question about whether you could really be saved if you did not obey certain regulations as well as believe in Jesus as Savior. But Paul clearly states that they were spies, calls them spies, sent in specifically to cause disruption and division among the Christians. And in the next section under circumcision, did you get division among the Christians? Circumcision might be irrelevant today, but the perimeters of the requirement for salvation is certainly relevant today. It is important to know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. If you don't know the end of that by the time this Galatian study is over, you're not listening. And we need to know that the salvation taught in Scripture by Jesus does not cause confusion, but is very clear. Under the next section, sin was sin then, and it is still sin today. The only remedy to sin is salvation. And then the last one, God says clearly that his acceptance of us as family only comes through the salvation offered to us by Jesus' death on the cross. Did you get them? Okay, we are going to sing Rock of Ages. Do any of you know Rock of Ages? Okay, we're going to sing that as our closing, and then we're dismissed. So, Tim, you want to put it up there?
Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the demons can fulfill thy laws, demand. fly to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting,
send these to Tim that he can cut them off where I want him to. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that your salvation is by faith, that you've given your grace, and that there's nothing else we need to do or add to it or take away from it, and that we can truly rest our souls in it. Help us to rest in the strength of your salvation this week as we walk through this life, faithful to you, hearing what you call us to do, and all our answers will be yes. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.